Churches like ours insist that people need to be saved. And you're probably not surprised that a frequent response these days, although that has not always been true in history, but a frequent response these days when we insist that people need to be saved is, saved from what? That's not a question that people used to ask. They used to have some question about how to be saved or whether they could be saved. But these days, it is not an unusual question. And if we were to answer that question, we would definitely want to say, well, we need to be saved from the consequences of our foolish arrogance of self-worship. But from Scripture, we know that the answer is not merely what we're saved from. Scripture is clear about what we are saved for. We are saved from the penalty for our sin, but we're also saved for indescribable experience of God's blessing and power now and forever. Those who recognize that salvation is needed then have a different question, and that is, what are they going to trust for that salvation? How are they going to come to be acceptable to God? How would they be confident that they are blessed by God now and have power to deal with their challenges now, as well as be able to spend an eternity with Him? And most people, whether they attend church or not, seem to say that they're going to trust their own goodness. They rarely will say that they're perfect, but they believe they're good enough. And of course, we know the Scripture says that's not true. None of us is good enough, nor will any of us ever be good enough. Our only hope for salvation is if God saves us, for we cannot save ourselves. The portion of Scripture that we're looking at today is an emphasis on that. We're looking, as you know, in this series, this is the fourth message in this series from the early chapters of Hebrews, in which it's revealed that God has spoken most clearly to reveal Himself in Lord Jesus as able to protect and empower us for any challenge, and He is faithful to give us rest in the midst of the storms of life and eternal rest with Him in heaven. The focus today is Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to chapter 5, verse 10. There's a note sheet. I encourage you to pick it up. There's a number of passages that are referenced there. I'm not going to read every one, but as you want to go back and look at this and study it further, those passages will help you. In this passage, the Holy Spirit describes the rest that God promises for us in this life and the next, for which we can trust the invisible God, who is Lord Jesus, is our salvation. Our salvation is pardoned by God in this life, and deliverance from its challenges, and welcome with God in the next. We can trust Him for salvation according to these verses because He is our great high priest. These truths, like all truth, are revealed to us through Scripture for understanding and application by Holy Spirit. And if we do not receive understanding for a revelation for understanding and application from Holy Spirit, we don't understand it and we don't know fully how to apply it. So we need that direction and help from Holy Spirit. Would you join me as we pray for that exact revelation? Father in heaven, eternal God of truth, we ask that you open our hearts and minds as you lead us in truth, with truth, to truth, that we may honor you in spirit and truth in both word and deed. For we earnestly and humbly seek to be the illuminators and instruments of truth that you call and empower us to be as individuals and as a church. The Scriptures say in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 that we're looking at today, that Lord Jesus is our great high priest. It says, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. In these verses, there are some descriptions about high priest and then about our great high priest. In these verses, we're reminded that high priests were appointed by anointing. Remember that in the Old Covenant, there were people set aside, individuals set aside, and consecrated by God. This is described in a number of places in the book of Exodus in the Old Testament, as well as throughout the book of Leviticus. They were set aside and consecrated by God and anointed to serve as priests, to offer the various sacrifices of and for the people, and to confirm the ritual cleanness of the people. One of the priests was specially appointed and anointed as the high priest. And there were particular tasks and assignments given, Exodus, Leviticus, primarily for the high priest. The high priest was assigned responsibility to intercede for the children of Israel before God. The high priest was assigned responsibility to keep everything dedicated to God and everything given to God holy. The high priest was assigned responsibility to tend the incense lamps in the temple morning and evening, and to offer the special sacrifices for the sins of the people each year on the Day of Atonement. The first appointed, anointed high priest was Moses' brother, Aaron. And these high priests are described in today's passage. You look with me beginning in chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. It says, every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided. I don't know if you ever find yourself in the Bible, but that's us. That's what it says. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins as for the people, so also for himself. So it says that the high priest offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. That's just, it's talking about all offerings. And so the high priest were appointed and anointed for these specific tasks, and it calls for them to be gentle. And it says here in chapter 5, verse 2, that they are able to deal gently with the ignorant and misguided. Now, as we look at the Old Testament record, we find that there were many priests and many high priests who were not gentle. They were not understanding of the weakness of those that they served. But this was the calling of Scripture, that they, because of their understanding out of their own weakness, would be gentle with those that they served. The passage also says to us that Lord Jesus is our great high priest in comparison to the first covenant high priest. Lord Jesus is the great high priest, talking about Aaron and Aaron's descendants. Remember that as we've gone through these passages over the last several weeks, we've looked at comparisons of Lord Jesus to others. We saw that Lord Jesus is greater than angels in ability, greater than Moses in faithfulness, and now greater than Aaron in calling and ministry as high priest. And it says that our great high priest is ascended. It says in chapter 4, verse 14, that he has passed through the heavens. This truth also is revealed in Hebrews 7, 26, where it says, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Truth also revealed in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10. So our great high priest has ascended to the throne of heaven, where he is seated forever. Those high priests in the Old Covenant would visit the presence of God once a year. They could go in once a year, and only the high priest could go into what we understand to be the Holy of Holies. Lord Jesus, however, is not having to visit periodically in the presence of the throne of heaven. He is there. He is there, has ascended, he has passed through the heavens. It also says that he is sympathetic, that he sympathizes with our weaknesses. Verse 15, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are. Now, the previous verse said that the earthly high priest who had been taken from among men, they were beset with weaknesses. They themselves were weak. Lord Jesus is not. He is not weak. And it does not say that he is weak. It says he understands our weaknesses, for he has experienced our vulnerabilities. He has experienced our vulnerabilities to temptation for self-indulgence. We talked about this already a couple of weeks ago, Hebrews 2, 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brothers so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make a complete atonement for the sins of the people. But because he has experienced personally, Lord Jesus has experienced our vulnerabilities, he knows what it means to be vulnerable to temptation, then he can be sympathetic with us. He can be sympathetic because he has been tempted in all things without sin. Look also at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. Same truth is revealed. He has been tempted in all things without sin. Even the temptation to avoid the suffering required to gain our salvation, he was tempted. No one else has ever been tempted to avoid the suffering that Jesus Christ knew that he was going to face for our salvation, because no one else had that before them. But he was tempted. You may recall that Satan tempted him to take a shortcut. In the wilderness, Satan said to him, "Hey, why do it the hard way? All you have to do is just go up to the highest peak of the temple's roof, throw yourself off. The angels will rush to rescue you. It will be the most amazing, magnificent spectacle ever, and all the people will run to you." And he said, no. He knew the temptation, and he knew, he experienced. I want you to get this. If he was tempted in all things without sin, that means that he experienced the full intensity of every kind of temptation. He suffered our weaknesses, our pains, our limitations. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He was tired. He was tempted, yet without sin. He was tempted far beyond anything you or I have ever experienced. Because he experienced every form of temptation and to its fullest extent. You and I are tempted until we yield to the temptation. When we surrender to the temptation, the intensity of the temptation subsides. He never yielded, which means he experienced every kind of temptation to its fullest extreme intensity, and yet without ever giving in to the temptation. So therefore, he is not like those earthly high priests. He is not bound in weakness. Also revealed to us in Hebrews 7:28, therefore he, unlike them, is not obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as Leviticus 16 says they had to do. Before they could offer the sacrifices for the people, they had to offer sacrifices for themselves. He didn't have to do that. In fact, Hebrews 9:14 says Christ offered himself as the spotless sacrifice. Hebrews 7:27, Lord Jesus has no daily need like those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did this once when he offered up himself, and once was enough. So he understands. He has experienced far more intense temptation than you and I ever will. He understands because he also called out to the Father in distress. Look at chapter 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Lord Jesus offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. We have a number of times of this happening that's recorded in the Gospels, and probably many times it happened that are not recorded. One of the times that people remember is in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for thee. Remove this cup from me. He called out to the Father in distress. He's sympathetic with our experiences. And he learned from personal experience the challenge of faithful obedience in suffering. Now, the verse says, Hebrews 5:8 says, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. Some folks will read that and they'll say, well, he had to learn how to be obedient. No. You can't take something that one verse says and like ignore everything else that the Bible says and think that you understand what it's saying. The Bible is clear that Lord Jesus is eternal and he didn't have to learn obedience. But through his personal experience in the flesh, he learned what it is for us to experience suffering and come to full obedience. Remember, it's described in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. Though he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be clung to, but he emptied himself. He emptied himself of his divine privileges and his transcendence. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the humiliating death on a cross. And so, yes, he learned from personal experience the challenge that we face because he experienced suffering in the flesh and was faithful and obedient through that suffering. And so he knows what we are called to. He is sympathetic with our challenges. Our great high priest has ascended and is at the throne. He is sympathetic and understands what we're going to, and he also is appointed and anointed, first as the promised Messiah. Chapter 4, verse 14, Hebrews that I read, and also chapter 5, verse 5 says that this is the Son of God. He's referred to as the Son of God. We talked about this several weeks ago in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. Also in chapter 5, verse 8, and in Psalm 2:7, the Messiah is referred to as the Son of God. When they heard this title, Son of God, they understood that this meant that he is the Messiah. And the word Messiah, which is translated for us many times as Christ, same word, just different language, the Messiah, it literally means the anointed one. And so he was anointed as the promised Messiah. So that's why we're not surprised to know that, as it records in Matthew 16:16, that in response to the questioning from Lord Jesus, Apostle Peter said, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. This is the same. The Son of God was the Messiah. Even the high priest of that day, when they challenged Lord Jesus during that illegitimate hearing the night that he was betrayed, he said to Lord Jesus, I command you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. So they understood that Son of God was a reference to his anointing as Messiah. So the description in our passage today from Hebrews of Lord Jesus as the Son of God is a revelation that he was the long-awaited Messiah. And remember, Scripture had revealed through the prophets that the Messiah, the Son of God, would bring salvation to us. Here's how it's described, for example, in the description of the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 53, beginning with verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but Yahweh God has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He's the Son of God, anointed, appointed as the promised Messiah, and also in these verses, our eternal priest. It says in chapter 4, verse 14, he is our great high priest, which I read, but look at chapter 5, verses 4 to 6. No one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. But he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." No, I'm not going to go into an extended explanation of what that is. That takes a little bit of time. But understand that Melchizedek is described to us and introduced very briefly in Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 to 20. And he is presented as one who was of a priesthood of an eternal order. This was before the Old Testament law was revealed. This was before the priesthood was established. He was a priest of God that came and ministered to Abraham. He's referred to also in Psalm 110:4 in reference to the Messiah. So here, what the Spirit is revealing to us is that Lord Jesus is of that kind of priesthood. He is greater than the Old Testament law priesthood. It's beyond them. He is our eternal priest. Scripture also says to us that Lord Jesus, our great high priest, is the cause of our salvation. Verse 9, chapter 5, Hebrews 5, verse 9. Being made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the cause of eternal salvation. The translation you're looking at, it may say author, it may say source. All of those are attempting to try to translate what this very rarely used word means, but it's talking about the fact that he is the one from whom we receive our salvation. He produced it, he started it, he holds it, he makes it possible. He is the cause of our eternal salvation. And it says that he was made perfect. All right, so once again, people read that, they don't want to read anything else in the New Testament. They say, wait a minute. How do you have to get made perfect? Well, I've talked to you about this word before. This word that's translated perfect here is a word that means to be fully equipped and prepared. And he was fully equipped and prepared, having gone through his journey as in the form of a man. In the flesh, he came through and he experienced the sufferings, he experienced the weaknesses, he did that without sin, and came to be fully equipped and prepared for our eternal salvation, which Scripture describes as being both now and forever. Salvation that Lord Jesus brings to us as our great high priest is pardon and deliverance beginning right now. It's talking about that in chapter 4, verse 16, where it says, "We're able, because he is our high priest, to receive mercy and find grace for help." And this is described as being available for those who obey him. What does that mean? Well, I'm not going to tell you everything that means. The Spirit is revealing that to you as you seek it honestly. But remember what Lord Jesus revealed in John chapter 6, verse 40. "This is the will of the one who sent me, my Father, that all who see the Son and trust him may have eternal life. And I myself will raise them up on the last day. That's the will of the Father. And all those who obey his will are ready and able to receive grace and mercy when we need it, with such a great salvation as it described in Hebrews 2:3. Part of the help that he is able to give us is described right there in Hebrews 2:18, where it says he's available to aid us and to assist us. It's important to understand that Lord Jesus, our great high priest, as I said, had no need to offer sacrifice for his own sin, and that he did not merely offer a sacrifice for us, he gave himself as our sinless substitute, the fully sufficient, perfect sacrifice for our sin. And in so doing, caused, produced, is the source of, the author of our salvation. His sacrifice on the cross was the final required day of atonement. I mentioned this earlier. Every year there was this time that the high priest would go and the day of atonement would offer a sacrifice for the people. But that's not needed anymore after the cross of Calvary. It was the final required day of atonement. For his sacrifice accomplished forgiveness for all our sin for all time. And with his sacrifice, he secured for us our eternal salvation. This is how Apostle Paul describes it in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age. And Peter, in his first letter, chapter 3, verse 18, Lord Jesus died for our sins once for all, just for unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. And as you are familiar with in John chapter 3, beginning with verse 15, whoever trusts in Lord Jesus may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever trusts in him would not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world should be saved through him. The one who trusts in him is not condemned. The one who does not trust has been condemned already because they have not trusted in the only begotten Son of God. So trusting in Jesus is the way what he causes for us to be true in our own lives. Trusting in Lord Jesus means that you acknowledge that you do not perfectly meet the moral standards of a holy God, and that your moral failures are morally fatal, with such a high penalty that you dare not try to pay it yourself. Trusting in Lord Jesus means that you acknowledge the fact that on the cross of Calvary, he paid your penalty for you. And so you receive him, you accept him as your substitute. Trusting Lord Jesus means that you receive him, you accept him as the victor over the power of death demonstrated in his resurrection. Trusting in Lord Jesus means you receive him, you accept him as the Lord of your life, whose purpose and direction you seek to know and obey. Trusting in Lord Jesus means you receive him, you accept him as the one who has reserved a guaranteed place for you with him forever in heaven in the life to come. And there's no special prayer you need to recite or script you have to follow to take this step of faith. You just speak to God in your own words. Could be something like, God, I know I'm not morally perfect and never will be. I know it's a serious thing. Thank you for sending Jesus to pay the penalty for my moral failure. Right now, I receive him as my substitute and acknowledge him as the Lord of my life. Help me to live in a way that honors you. And thank you for reserving my place with you in heaven when it's my time. Have you trusted in Lord Jesus? Have you ever prayed a prayer anything like that? If so, praise the Lord. Celebrate his gift of eternal salvation that he has caused for us as our great high priest. And pray right now for others who are here or who will be listening later, who are facing this moment of decision. If you have never trusted Lord Jesus, then I invite you right now to take a moment to declare your trust in him. You can say it in your own words. Or, if you prefer, you could repeat after me. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes as we seek to block out any distractions? If you've received Christ, pray for others who are here. If you have not received Christ and you want to follow now, I encourage you to repeat after me. God, I know I'm not morally perfect and never will be. And I know that's a serious thing. Thank you for sending Jesus to pay the penalty of my moral failure. Right now, I receive him as my substitute and acknowledge him as the Lord of my life. Help me to live in a way that honors you. And thank you for reserving my place with you in heaven when it's my time. Amen. Again, it's not the specific words you use, it's the heart you express. He listens to your heart. And if you trust in Lord Jesus, you receive the gift of salvation, which, as I said a moment ago, starts right now and never ends. But it starts right here and now. And right here and now, he is interceding for us. He is our great high priest. He now is interceding for us. Look at Hebrews 7:25 and Romans 8:34. And so we recognize that he is the cause of our salvation. He is fully equipped and prepared for our salvation now with pardon and deliverance in this life and welcome in the next. It is an eternal salvation. So then what must we do? We must hold firmly to our confession. That's what it says in Hebrews 4:14. That's our declaration of faith. It's referred to, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, Hebrews 3:1 said that Lord Jesus is the high priest of our confession, holding firmly to that confession, our declaration of faith. What we can do is approach confidently to the throne of grace. That's what it says in Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, you don't have to wait until you get to heaven to enjoy the blessings of God. He cares about how you're doing right now. The eternal salvation that Lord Jesus brings is not only salvation from eternal damnation to live in heaven, it's salvation from the threats and fears of this life. When you trust the invisible God who is Lord Jesus, you can approach his throne of grace with confidence. Nothing to fear, no reason to be intimidated. He loves you and is here for you, not to do whatever you want, but to do all you need and more. And the verse promises we will receive mercy and grace in time of need. As I've shared with you before, mercy and grace are the two sides of God's love. Mercy means that you and I do not receive what we deserve. And grace means that you and I receive what we could never earn. And we receive it in time. On time. Every time. We can approach confidently the throne of grace, and we get to enter joyfully into the embrace of eternity, to be with him where he is in the heavens. One of the most compelling, amazing descriptions I've ever encountered of the indescribable magnificence of eternity in heaven and how it changes life right here and now is from a book of fiction, from a novel titled Peace Like a River. It's a story of a boy and his family who go through severe trials and yet also experience amazing miracles. And toward the end of the book, the boy and his father are shot. And in the book, The boy goes to heaven briefly and then returns. Here's a part of the description of what the boy experiences and what the book calls the next country on the other side. I waded ashore with measureless relief. The bank was an even slope of waving knee-high grasses, and I came up into them and turned to look back. It was a wide river, mistakable for a lake or even an ocean. At that moment, I had no notion of burden. I laughed in the place of language. The meadow hummed as though thick with the nests of waking creatures. Moving up from the river, the humming began to swell. It was magnetic, a sound uncurling into song and light. Seized with conviction, I spread my arms and ran for it. At times, my feet were only brushing the ground, but I was drawn on. Conscious now that something needed doing, I felt prodded to appear before the master. The place had a master. Realizing this, I knew he was already aware of me, comforting and fearful knowledge. Still, I wanted to see him. The farther I went, the more I seemed to know or remember about him. And for how long? As we measured time, perhaps for weeks. But no sun shines in that sky. No day, so days do not pass. As for the light, it seems a work of the air itself and of all things illumined by it. Also, as many a hymn suggests, a person doesn't get tired there. I walked faster, pressing ahead, as if obeying a beloved command. And now, from beneath the audible, came a low reverberation. It came up through the soles of my feet. I stood still while it hummed upward, bone by bone. There is no adequate simile. The pulse of the country worked through my body until I recognized it as music, as language. And the language ran everywhere inside me like blood, like a rhyme learned in antiquity, a verse blazed to mind. Oh, be quick, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant to my feet. And sure enough, my soul leapt, dancing inside my chest, and my feet sprang up and sped me forward, and the sense came to me of undergoing creation. And the pulse of the country came around me as the voices lifted at great distance and moved through me as I ran until the words came clear, and I sang with them a beautiful chant. I saw silver lined, as though the sky had a sun after all, and it was just beyond the mountain, but it wasn't a sun. It was a city. I saw it, a farther distance than any yet conceived. Still it threw a light and warmth our sun could only covet. And unlike the sun, you could look straight into it. In fact, you wished to. You had to. Then movement. I took at first to be rivers, winding, flowing, light coming off of them. They came from all directions, streaming toward the city, and dust rose in places along their banks. And looking again, looking harder, I could see them on the march, pouring forth from vast distances. People like I'd seen everywhere, and others like I'd not seen, whole tributaries of people singing a hymn that rose up to the mountain, and it was as if they marched in preparation for something imminent and joyous and sanctified. It's a work of fiction, but a marvelous reminder that it is beyond our imagination what we will experience. The boy doesn't stay. He's only there for a brief history visit, and then he's sent back to live the rest of his life. And you'll have to read the book to know how it's arranged for him to come back and the details of his life after his return. But I want you to know that the story says that his troubles don't end, but neither do the miracles. He lives a full and rich life in the power and promise of the eternal blessing that he experiences each day, and to which he eagerly anticipates to return one day. And at the end of the story, he tells of how hard it is to describe what he experienced, and that there are even moments of doubt that it was real. And here's how he describes what happens in those moments. I look out the window and see our daughter home from school, maybe one of our sons. And maybe Sarah comes into the room, my darling Sarah. Then I breathe deeply, and certainty enters into me like light, and curious music seems to hum inside my fingers. Is there a single person on whom I can press belief? No, sir. All I can say is, here's how it went. Here's what I saw. I've been there, and I'm going back. Make of it what you will. Well, I haven't been there, but I'm going. And it is guaranteed, has nothing to do with me, has nothing to do with how good or bad I am, has nothing to do with anything I could ever do to earn it. But because we have a great high priest, and he gives to us our eternal salvation, which we celebrate each month with this special experience that we call the Lord's Supper. I'm asking those who are going to help to come and join me here at the front.